Out of curiosity, has anyone in here worked in retail business during the week after Christmas before? Is that as horrible of an experience as I think it would be?
Yes.
It is. Specifically, has anyone worked like in returns?
I have worked returns, thank you.
I imagine that to be
a pretty unhappy experience. I remember when we were in Northern Virginia, I made the mistake of going in Costco a couple days after Christmas. And Jen, I think you were with me, maybe you remember this, but you could hardly get in the door because there was this line that literally looked eternal of people who were returning things. Have you guys stood in those lines before? I've always wondered why people don't just wait a couple weeks and avoid all that. But I just feel for the people that have to deal with all the cranky folks who stand there for a couple hours waiting to return something, who got the wrong thing and find out the right thing maybe isn't even available. But how many of you have had the joy of returning something after Christmas? Any of you? I think with that picture about people who are put in situations where they return things that maybe are actually valuable that they don't want to return. Whether that's the 20 you find it on the floor at work and you do the right thing and find out who it belongs to, or you know, things along those lines. Or perhaps people who could really use it more than Christmas gifts. You know, people who are hard up who come upon things and choose to return them to their rightful owner. I think I just read this story that I think is exactly along these lines. There's a gentleman in Georgia by the name of Joel Hartman. Up until a few weeks ago, he had lived for years as a homeless person in downtown Atlanta, struggling just to get food to eat. He says he's spent years battling addiction, and he also, I can relate to this, has really severe ADHD, and it was untreated and had trouble ever holding down a job. So here's this homeless man. He was literally, just a few days before Thanksgiving, was literally going through a garbage can in downtown Atlanta to find some food to eat because he was hungry. And he came upon a woman's wallet. And he chose to start looking for this woman to return her wallet to her. The problem is she's from France. And so he figured out she was probably staying at a nearby hotel. So he went to a number of hotels asking if this person was a registered guest, and they said no, and he kept going. And he finally came to the Omni Hotel in downtown Atlanta that's at the CNN Center. It's a really nice place. And he approached management, this homeless guy with this wallet, and it turns out she was registered there as a guest. And he returned the wallet and left. And of course, the woman, it turns out, had actually been robbed. The people who robbed her took her purse and had taken her wallet and thrown it in the trash. And this homeless man who was literally looking for something to eat came upon this woman's wallet, who was apparently wealthy enough that she could travel from France and stay at this nice hotel, and chose, rather than to take advantage of the situation, to return her wallet. Well, due to his efforts, the hotel staff was blown away that somebody so desperate would do this, and they started looking for him. It's a really neat story. They found some surveillance tape that had his picture, and news stories started going out because they wanted to find him to reward him. They did some very neat things. They put him up in one of their nice suites, gave him room service at will. The news stories went out, and an anonymous person came forward and opened a bank account for this man, and somebody else offered him a job. But the neatest thing that happened to this 36-year-old man was that the woman who raised him, who'd been looking for him for years, saw the story on Facebook and found him. And so he got a phone call in his hotel room a couple days before Thanksgiving, 19 years to the day from when his father passed away and he left, saying, "I've been looking for you for a really long time." And he had this reuniting with his family over Thanksgiving. And I hear stories like that, and the ninja onions sort of come out, and I start, you know, welling up. But I hear stories like that about people who give something back unexpected. And I even see it in some of your faces and hear some of the, you know, coming out of you as I read that. Why do those stories move us the way they do? Why do those move us? We seem to have this universal response to those types of stories of returned gifts where it's unexpected. Maybe even unwarranted at times. As I consider this, I think perhaps part of our emotional response to these kinds of stories is something deeper than that, well, perhaps there's still hope for humanity kind of response. I think there's something deeper that maybe we don't even recognize it, that in our heart and in our soul, we hear stories like that, and part of our response is we hope, we wonder if somebody would perhaps respond that way for us and do something like that if we were in the situation of losing our wallet. Maybe some of us wonder if we would do the same thing if we were in the situation that this homeless man was in. But at the heart of the Christmas story, there's this reality that Jesus, in a sense, returned things of immeasurable value in order to come to earth and save us. And as we'll see this morning, when we understand that, we realize also that we are called to make a fairly costly return ourselves in response. But I'd love for us to look at some of the verses that Sid read for us. If you turn to Matthew chapter 2, I want you to just picture this with me, if you would. Matthew chapter 2, just a little scene that picks up in verse 9. Just read a few verses. This is speaking of those magi. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was, the child being Jesus. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, we might remember last week there was some serious disturbance about this idea of the king of the Jews being born. But they were warned not to go back to Herod, so they returned to their country by another route. Now, I want you to just picture this scene, this little worship setting. You have Jesus, we don't know how old he was exactly in this scene. But who's there worshiping Jesus? You can say it out loud. Who is it?
The shepherds.
Not the shepherds. Who's in this picture?
The wise men.
The magi. Okay. So maybe the adults can help us out. Who were the magi? What do we know about them?
Astronomers.
They were astronomers. Okay. Where did they come from? Where?
Probably Babylon.
We know the east. Mm-hmm. So probably Babylon. So, to a Jewish person, there was two major problems here. One, they're foreigners. They're not even, you know, God's people. And second, they're almost certainly of a pagan background. And here they are. These are the people sitting at the feet worshiping Jesus. By the way, who else, if you think about the whole Christmas story, who else comes and worships Jesus? The shepherds do, right? So, I don't know if you know this, but if I was in Jesus' time, I would pray that my little boy would not grow up to be a shepherd. That was a disgusting, shameful, bottom-of-the-barrel job. And as parents, you would pray, man, I hope that's not what my kid turns out to be. And so the worship setting that we find for Jesus, these two scenes, we have pagan foreigners, and we have people from the wrong side of the tracks who do the lowly job. Those are the people worshiping Jesus. By the way, we also, I assume, his mother figured out what was going on. We have a young Jewish woman and a young Jewish man who have some scandal involved in their relationship. And by the way, they're so poor that they can't give anything more to offer at Jesus' presentation in the temple than a couple doves. You did that if you were poor. If you weren't poor, you offered animals of more cost. And their world really wasn't that different than ours, that if they had had means, when they came to that inn in Bethlehem, if they had means, they probably would have bumped somebody out of their room, just like the world works today. If somebody shows up and they have enough means, there's a place for them to stay, right? That's kind of how the world works. And yet here they are at the birth of Christ with no place to stay. And so the people who make up this tiny crowd who worship Jesus are really the wrong people. Certainly nothing special. Certainly not what you would expect for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this is important because if you want to turn to Revelation 4, this is the type of scene that Jesus left to come to earth. This is what you say he might say he returned in order to come. Revelation chapter 4, if you want to turn there, and kids especially, I want you to try to picture what this looks like. There's words in here you probably don't understand, like carnelian and some other. Way towards the end. Elizabeth, could you help them find Revelation 4?
What's carnelian?
It's a gem. There's a number of things in here that maybe aren't words you know, but a lot of them are really pretty gems. I want you to try to picture this. This is Revelation chapter 4, just the first 11 verses. This is what John writes about what he saw. After this, I looked up, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, this is Jesus, saying, come up here, and I will show you what may take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven. So this is what Jesus like. A throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Those are precious stones, okay? Gems of different colors. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. And seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Can you picture this? Is this awesome? This is probably more impressive than any light show at a stadium concert. Okay? Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These were the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, covered with eyes in front and in back. This is, kids, where you need to use your imagination. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. And the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, under his wings. Day and night, if you can try to imagine hearing this, they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures gave glory, honor, and thanks to him, which apparently is all the time, who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Can you even picture that?
Yeah.
I don't know that I can. I think of, you know, movies like the Narnia series and, you know, some of those things and some of what we have from Hollywood. I don't think it compares. I don't think we can wrap our heads around what an amazing, incredible, mind-blowing scene this is. I wonder if you would agree with me that that's quite a trade to leave that and come here. Come to Bethlehem. And the only people who have come to worship are shepherds and foreign pagans who don't even necessarily know exactly who Jesus is. They just know they've had this message that he's the king of the Jews, that they're supposed to go and worship him. That's what Jesus returned, traded to come to earth. And I want you to consider for a moment that that's a picture of the extent of God's love for you and for me. That he would leave all of that perfection and glory and wonder, you can go ahead, and come here, limit himself as a human child, and ultimately even allow himself to be killed by the very people he created, all to save us. That's crazy love. That's wild love like none of us have probably experienced. I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 2, if you would. Philippians chapter 2. I think this really encapsulates clearly the return, the give back that Jesus gave in order to come for you and for me to earth to save us. I just want to read this together, and then maybe I'll even give you a moment at your tables to think through listing the things that Jesus gave up. Philippians 2, I'll just read verses 6 through 11. Speaking of Jesus, says, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What are some of the things just out of that text that Jesus gave up? See anything in there?
His life.
Okay. Anything else?
Kind of everything, because he made himself nothing. Like, if you're God, you're kind of everything.
It's kind of an all-inclusive, so, isn't it?
The seeds of...
And he gave up the respect, prestige, position.
Yeah. And I think there's almost a sort of giving up, in fact, it's probably too small a word, but giving up rights, you know, to humble yourself in obedience, even to allow people to kill you, is amazing. This, if you're not familiar with this, this is actually a little hymn. If you're not familiar with this passage, there's some things that are exquisitely clear, especially when you look at the original language here. One is that Jesus is certainly more than a good man or a great teacher or just a prophet. The term here, the NIV, I think, says Jesus being in the very nature God. That word is morphe. That's where we get metamorphosis. It's his very substance, his very being. That's his nature. That's who he is. It's God. And it says that he gave that up, like returning a gift. Verse 7 equates, by the way, making himself nothing, with taking on that same words there again, morphe. I'm taking on the form of the nature of man, actually as a servant. Man in human likeness. By the way, it's really interesting. If you track that term that's in the was in the very nature of God, but gave that up to be found in the nature and in the likeness of man, that's the same word that shows up in Matthew 17. What we know is the transfiguration when Jesus appears before a few of his disciples and suddenly he looks very different and they all fall at his feet afraid they're going to die. It's that same word is there. He metamorphosed. What they're seeing at the Mount of Transfiguration that freaks them out, that causes them all to fall down on their face, is they're seeing his nature. They're seeing who he really is. They're seeing what he left to come and take on the form and the nature of God. And in that moment, it's so brilliant that they actually think they're going to die as a result of his glory. And so we see this text that Jesus made himself nothing. Made himself nothing. He emptied himself to become like one of us, even humbling himself to the point that he would allow his creation to kill him in the most vile way on a cross. So when John writes that God so loved the world in John 3:16 that he gave his only-begotten son, that's the so loved. That he so loved us that he would leave all of that to come and endure what Jesus did here on earth. That this picture is that the extent of his love is that he would trade or give away or return this vast, incredible, unthinkable reality of heaven and trade that perfection to take on the likeness and the nature of somebody like you and me to come and to be able to save us. To leave that eternal worship scene for this lowly Middle Eastern town with the wrong people, just a handful of them, even coming to recognize and worship him. I think it's helpful to also notice what Hebrews has to say about what that process did and Jesus' ability to understand and empathize with you and me. If you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 4, if you just flip back a few pages from Philippians, it's not far. In Hebrews chapter 4, it's speaking of Jesus as our high priest. He's the one that makes sacrifice for us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says this: therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So how does Jesus respond to our weakness? He sympathizes. Maybe you picture God responding to your weakness differently than that. And why does he respond in that way? What's that?
He has been tempted.
He's experienced it. He's walked in our shoes. What an ultimate expression of love to actually walk in the shoes of you and me so that could truly say, I've experienced all of it. I understand. I can sympathize. And he returned to the brilliance. He returned the brilliance of heaven to come and experience the brokenness of our world, personally. To experience our weakness. The God without limits allows himself to experience the limits of humankind, which is amazing. And by the way, because of this reality, what are we encouraged to do here in this passage in Hebrews? What are we supposed to approach with confidence?
The throne of grace.
And what does that throne look like again?
Oh, goodness.
Is that the throne in Bethlehem? Or is that more like the picture in Revelation? By the way, would that terrify you maybe to approach that? I'm still trying to figure out what carnelian looks like. That's the picture. We're supposed to approach that awesome, perfect, limitless Jesus, the King of the Jews, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, with confidence. With confidence. When you put those scriptures together and you realize what Jesus left to come be born as a baby in order to save us from sin, what does that say about God's love for you? Is it tiny? Is it insignificant?
No.
You know, the fact that somebody would give up so much on your behalf, on my behalf, honestly, it makes that story of the homeless man look like it's a cute story, but it's not comparable. That Jesus would leave all of that for you and for me. If we go back to the Philippians passage, we're going to see that we also, in response to that reality, if we understand the depth of God's love for us through Christ Jesus, there's a couple things we're called to do. First of all, we're called to repent. That's a big church word. That literally means to turn around and go the other way. That literally means to think differently. It's to look at the sin in our lives and go, yeah, I see it the way God sees it. It's wrong. I want nothing to do with it, and I'm going to go the other way, and I admit it for what it is. And then we receive the grace that God offers us. By faith, we trust that Jesus dying on the cross was enough for our sin, and that he actually wants to not only forgive us, but you had a great word, reconcile. So I'm going to put you on the spot, Lauren. What's the difference between forgiveness and reconciling? You did a great job a second ago.
All right. Forgiveness is when you, like, you can just forgive someone for their actions. And reconciliation means, like, you forgave them and you want to, like, build a good relationship with them. Like,
yeah. Yeah. So I could forgive you and still not want anything to do with you. But if I reconcile, it means I didn't just forgive you, but I actually want to, like, be your friend again. And that's the term used all through Scripture, that God has reconciled us to himself. Through Christ. He didn't just forgive us. He actually wants a relationship with us. And that's what he calls us to. And in that, part of our response is we give some things up. So turn to Philippians again, if you would. Some of you kids are doing a great job of flipping around to these passages, by the way. Philippians 2. The verses that come right before that hymn about everything Jesus gave up. I'm going to start in verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, hopefully this morning you have comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose, Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then here's the kicker. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then we get these words, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's the attitude that ours is supposed to be like. That when we respond to God's love and we see the extent to which God returned his rights in a sense and returned what he had in order to come and be able to love us, that we would in response return our own rights in order to love other people. There's some things listed here that we would give up selfish ambition. That whole me first. I get the big piece of pie. And all those sorts of things. Or just my life revolves around what I want to see happen. My dreams. That we would give up selfish ambition. That we would give up conceit. Conceit is, we use the word pride. Same idea. Trying to look good. Trying to make people think good things about me. That we would give up making ourselves first. That we'd give up our own interests. And again, that our attitudes would be the same as an incredible example that we have in Christ. By the way, this is what a life of worship looks like. It's responding and being obedient to what we're called to in Christ. Often it's returning our perceived rights in order to serve the one who returned so much more to love us. We do that by returning our rights to love the people around us. It's interesting that if you read the verses that come after that hymn, in verse 12 it says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." So there's a process of what God's doing in our lives, and somehow we're partnering in that. It says in verse 13, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." Here's some more things to give up. "Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation." And here's what's going to happen. "In which you shine like stars in the universe." Isn't that a cool picture? That as we follow what Paul's writing about here, that as we give up our rights, as we also give up things like complaining. Is anyone else good at complaining? Honest moment, did anyone complain about the weather in the last week? As we give up our complaints and our grumbling and our arguing, and we even go further and give up our rights to serve the people around us and to love them, there's this idea that we end up shining like stars. That you stand out, that you contrast a dark background. And that's what a responsive life of worship looks like. This morning, I want to challenge you to a couple things. One is to, if you haven't, or maybe you've just slipped into busyness or stress or anxiety about whatever it is, can I challenge you? By the way, did anyone notice it's really quiet outside when it snows? It's wonderful. This morning, could I challenge you and encourage you to just rest in this incredible reality that God loved you so much that he would leave all of that to come down to this for the purpose of saving you, of reconciling you to himself. Would you rest in that love, having peace knowing the incredible magnitude of Jesus' love for you? Paul prays about this to the Ephesians church and prays, he actually gives like four dimensions, that they'd understand the magnitude of God's love and that would change their lives. Would you rest in that love? That he would leave his throne in heaven to save you. And would you also, as we approach Christmas, one of the things I noticed, maybe you noticed, people drive mean. People are in a hurry to get to the doorbuster sale or get in front of you or whatever it is. Could you make it a prayer this year that you would shine like stars? That you would stand out? And the way we do that is by giving up our own rights. In love, in response to God's love, serving the world around us. Can you make that your goal this week? I think we're going to sing another song, but I'm going to pray for us, and then have you guys come up and sing. And I'll just let you know, there's no hurry to leave. It's warmer in here than it is outside. And anyways, enjoy each other's company. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we're able to be together this morning. We recognize maybe in a unique way that this is a gift. Thank you for a warm place to meet and for coffee and all those good things. Thank you for the relationships we have with one another. The fact that we can encourage one another through your love. And God, help us today to just catch a glimpse of this amazing picture of what you left because of the intensity of your love for us. That you would leave all of that to go to Bethlehem, to a really crummy situation, so that you could make a way possible for us to be reconciled to you. Help us to rest and to understand that reality. And Father, we pray that through your Spirit, you would empower us to be the kinds of people that shine like lights because we give up our perceived rights and serve other people in honor of your love for us. We pray that you do that in our lives. We thank you for your love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.